Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verses 12 through 14. Then it will be when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book where Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. Thank you. You may be seated.
The book of Jeremiah continues to speak to me in a very practical way. Sometimes you read these old prophetical books and your thoughts are, what does that have to do with me? And the more you read them, if you would just read them, the more you realize this is for me. If nothing else, I know that I had an interesting comment Wednesday night about the difficulty of going through Chronicles. And I think sometimes people wonder, why are we even in the Old Testament? And I would say to you, because the Old Testament is a tutor to lead us to Christ. One of the things that the Old Testament does to me is it makes me long for a Savior. The more I read the Old Testament, the more I realize I need a Savior. We can't fix this ourselves. We've seen those that have tried to do it, and they fail miserably. So the very act of going through the patriarchs is a healthy act, because it is what man is prone to do, is to gravitate towards people and man. So God says, you don't want to do that. That no matter how good they are, and no matter how they may in some way project you to the Messiah, you're going to see those flaws that are so clear that you're going to say, no, we need somebody. And it can't be man. It has to be the divine. And so how wonderful it is to go into the Old Testament and see those things really under the microscope and being revealed to us. So in many respects, that's what the Old Testament does for us. As well as it shows different things played out, things that in real life we begin to understand and comprehend why things are happening the way they are. And so as we go through the book of Jeremiah, God is saying, it's because you did not listen. And there are things in our life, there are events that happen in which we hear the roaring of God and the earth begin to shake and we begin to wonder why. And Jeremiah says, because you were not listening. So the very beginning of this particular chapter is the call to his people to listen, and the very declaration, but you haven't listened. Jeremiah will say within this particular chapter at the very beginning, if you look with me in chapter 25 and in verse 3, for these 23 years, I've been saying the same thing over and over and over again. The question is, how long does it take to get the message? And it's not like he hasn't been saying it consistently, because his statement, if you look in the end of verse 3, is, I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. Then if you look in verse 4 of chapter 25, and the Lord has sent to you all of his servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened, nor have you inclined your ear to hear any of these things. Why does God have to yell? Why do things have to happen? Why do destructive things have to come into my life? And God says, because you will not listen. It will be this point, as we will culminate in this in verse 30 of chapter 25, that the Lord will roar from on high. And the roar, of course, will be the manifestation of the Babylonians coming. It is a result of the fact that man is not listening. And in God's kindness, he warns us time and time again. He warns you through pastors. He warns you through evangelists. God and his kindness will warn you through elders. He'll warn you through even authority. but oftentimes we do not listen. The psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 19, verse 11, "By your word, thy servant is warned. In keeping them," i.e. his commandments, "there is great reward." God is warning us through his word in the quietness of devotions. And yet, are we listening? More specifically, Scripture will make a reference to listening, and the NAS will actually describe listening as obeying. In fact, if you look with me in chapter 25, in verse 8, it will read this way. "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed his words." The King James will actually refer to that as heeding or listening, but the NAS will see it quite differently. It is the act of obedience. What God is clearly talking about, of course, is that if in fact you are listening, you will do what he says. And it's like the parent that turns the child and tells them to do something over and over again, and finally the parent says, "You're not listening to me." And it is that heeding that they're looking for, or that change of behavior that they're looking for. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not listened to me." If you look in verse 7, it reads this way, "Yet you have not listened to me." So just in case you don't know why the Lord is screaming at this juncture, it's because you have not been listening to him. It is an interesting point, and we make note of it last week in verse 8. "Therefore, thus says" who? He identifies himself, and once again, as we stated last week, over and over again in the book of Jeremiah, as the Lord of hosts, often as the Hebrew word Zaba refers to, the Lord of absolutely, positively, every single molecule. It is the Lord that orchestrates everything in our lives. And if you think that God is impotent in speaking to you simply because you will not listen to his word, you have another thing coming. Because he is the Lord of hosts, and he'll speak to you loudly and clearly through whatever venue you are listening to. And man has a tendency to listen to, I don't know, you go down the list, he can listen to his family, friends, he listens to education, he listens to the experts. He'll listen to plans and programs, he'll listen to philosophies of man. God says, some of you are even listening to money. Whatever you listen to, God will speak to you. Rest assured. But I can tell you, it will not sound good. Because God will use whatever you're listening to say one fundamental declaration. And the declaration is this: you shouldn't have listened to me. It will be the one thing that he'll repeat over and over and over again through the things that you are attracted to listen to. Because you will find the fallacy of listening to them. You will find the failure of them. And you will find that it is evil, as Scripture will say, it is evil to listen to anything else but God. To perceive that there's any other venue of hope, any other source of good. And God will declare this very loudly. I have seen people trust in their money and money scream loud to them, "You shouldn't have trusted in me." One of the things that Proverbs says at the end of your life, or at the time of difficulty, money cannot rescue you. So though you perceive these things to be your savior, God will use those very things to talk very loudly to you and to begin to roar, I guess, to you and say, "You shouldn't have done this." It is this picture that he gives us in particular with Babylon. And if you look with me in chapter 25, his statement, of course, is that he's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar against them, and he will actually call Nebuchadnezzar, because he is Lord of hosts, he will call Nebuchadnezzar his servant. It reads this way in verse 9, "Behold, I will send and take all of the families of the north." You might want to underline the word north. That's a reason why he uses that particular word. Yes, they did come from the north, but the reason that he uses the word is the word itself makes reference to obscurity and darkness. And out of obscurity and darkness is going to come a voice, because that's where you've been listening. It was Hezekiah that went to Babylon and tried to, in some way, appease, and he tried to get them to like him, because, of course, everybody wanted to be like Babylon. Babylon was the great place to be like. It is a picture of the world, and that's why Scripture says, don't love the world. Jesus will say, I know that you're in the world, I just don't want you to be of the world. I don't want to be a part of you in the sense that this is what you gravitate towards, this is what you love, this is what you embrace. So in Jeremiah chapter 25, he says, I'm going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar. I will send Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And I think that's an interesting word in and of itself, because we know that Babylon actually comes from the root word means confusion. And I think this is why Isaiah calls it, why are you trusting in the city of chaos? You know, all you have to do is go downtown to some real, real busy city and ask yourself, do these people look peaceful? Do they look happy? And though there will be a facsimile of joy, there will be a noise that is loud. It is not joy. It is not peace. It is noise. And you begin to realize this is just a place of confusion. And man has somehow built these walls around confusion and said, this is my hope. And of course, nothing could be more ridiculous. But as you look at the passage, he says, I will send out Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I'm going to bring him up against this land and its inhabitants, because you listen to him. So, Nebuchadnezzar, come here. Go roar at them. And he will. He will roar at them. He will come to such a degree that he will not pay attention to anything of any value in their lives, and he will just lay them low. I will call forth my servant, I will bring him against this land and the inhabitants, and he will utterly destroy even the nations around you. Why will he destroy the nations around you? Because you trusted in them too. You listened to them too. And as we looked at last week, verse 10, moreover, I will take from them, once again, just want to reiterate this, the voice. He's not saying within the text, I'm going to take away the joy. He's saying, I'm taking away the voice of joy. That is to say, the noise. So probably best translated, I'm going to take away the noise of joy. I'm going to take away the noise of gladness. I'm going to take the noise of the bridegroom, of the bride. All these things that are perceived to be the answer is just noise. And you're going to stop listening to them. Because the problem of Israel and why they're in such a quagmire of horrific things, why they are slaughtering their own children, why they are looking at everybody as an opportunity for greed and avarice, is simply because they have taken on the way of life of the world. And God says, you've got to stop listening to them. So I'm just going to shut them up. Nebuchadnezzar, come here. Roar. Get their attention. And he does. This whole land will become a desolation and a horror, verse 11. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon how long? Now the point of the 70 years, of course, is you might want to kind of mark off to the side 2 Chronicles 36. Because the point of, in particular as you come to the end of that chapter 21 through 23, but as you come to the end of that, the declaration is you've got to fulfill these 70 years or the Sabbaths. The land has to be purified. Because you've not been putting the Lord first. You've not been ceasing and desisting from your ways. You've been pursuing the ways of the world. And so this land has to be cleansed. And this time has to come into your life in which you go into captivity. There is a cleansing that's going to take place. And the cleansing that's going to take place is going to become as a result of the captivity in the other world. One of the things that's very different about God's people is that though they are allured by the things of the world, once they get a taste of the things of the world, they realize, I don't belong here. And I personally believe it's the great message of the psalmist in Psalm, if you take a moment and look with me, in Psalm 137. If you look with me in Psalm 137, this is a psalm of captivity. We've read it before, but it is a psalm written during the time of their captivity. I know that most of the time we think that most of the psalm was written with David, and a lot of them were, but this was written during the time of captivity. And if you look, where are they? Well, it starts off by the rivers of Babylon. Right? So they're not in a good place. They're not home. Oh, they're where they said they wanted to be. You ever wish for something and finally got it? That's one of the most horrific things that could ever happen to us. We actually get what we want. But by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat. And you hear within the text a sorrow. I want to go home. I want to go home. There we sat down and wept, and we remembered Zion. Upon the willows of the midst of it were hung our harps, for there our captors demanded us, sing, sing for us. Slaves, and our tormentors mirth saying, sing us one more song. We want to hear the noise of gladness, because that's the only thing the world can demand. But how can we sing? Verse 4. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? We're not home. How can we sing of home? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief's joy. You hear it? I want to go home. 70 years are declared. What we know according to Psalm 126, if you're just right there, so you might as well turn to it. Psalm 126 is the psalm in which they get to go back home. It's a great psalm, isn't it? You ever read it? Look at it with me. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, well, it was like a dream. Come on now, some of you were there 70 years ago. Why wasn't it a dream then? I was wrong. I should have never wanted the world. Our mouth was filled with laughter. Our tongue was joyful, shouting. And they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We're actually glad again. Restore our captivity, O Lord, as a stream of the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. Those who go to and fro carrying his bag of seed shall indeed come again with a shout of joy. Well, you know the song, bringing in the sheaves. Jeremiah 25, the declaration is you're going to go into captivity, but it is for this purpose. What he does in a very stark way in verse 12 is he shifts from the hope and the promise of Israel, which once again, one of our favorite passages in Jeremiah is chapter 29. And if you look with me in particular in verse 10, it says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, you see that? Then I'm going to visit you, I'm going to bring you home. And then what's one of our, and then it says in verse 13, you will seek me and find me, you will search for me with all your heart. See the passage? But one of our favorite texts, of course, is verse 11. For the Lord knows, I know the plans I have for you. I know I'm taking you in captivity, but I know my plans for you. My plans for you are good. It's to bring you home. It's for you to want to be home. So he sends the lion out because it's the lion that they're attracted to. And he says, okay, roar for him. And the lion roars. And they will begin to say, we don't want to be with the lion. And he goes, I know. But this is what you had pursued. Even one of the great gates, the gate of Ishtar in Babylon, had these great, huge lions at the gate. Well, it's an interesting picture. And by the time we come to Jeremiah 25, God, in a stark way, turns from his hope of his people, and he turns directly to Babylon, and he says, but you, sir, are going to pay for doing this to my people. Now, we're almost taken back by that because of the fact that if you back up into verse 9, he clearly declares that he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar and he's going to be his servant, that Babylon is going to serve him, that is God, and God is going to raise him up to do this particular work. And we say to ourselves, well, how can God blame Nebuchadnezzar for doing something that he raised him up for doing? And that's the point of the text. So as we look at the passage, we pick up in Jeremiah 25 and verse 12, then it will be when 70 years have completed or have been satisfied or fulfilled, i.e. according to 2 Chronicles 36, 21 through 23, I will punish the king of Babylon. I will visit him and extract from him what is due me. The question is, what is due him? And what did the king do wrong if he was his servant? The Lord of hosts is calling this nation to do a particular work. But this man has sinned against me, God will say. So I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, I will make it an everlasting. He does not say this to his people. 70 years, back home. To Babylon, I will make you an everlasting desolation. You will not exist. We say, oh yeah, there's a lot of references to Babylon. Not the old Babylon. You cannot go there and build. Nothing exists. There is no life there. It's an amazing place because they say that even animals don't like to be around there to this day. It is a declaration of God, and it stands even to this day as a testimony that God's word stands true. But his declaration to him is, because you made others desolate, I will make you desolate. Now there's some very choice words within this particular verse, and it's those words that I want you to look at. What is interesting, and one of the words that he repeats over and over again, is the word nation. He'll repeat it in verse 12. He'll make reference to it in verse 13, all the nations. Verse 14, once again, many nations. It is that Jewish word, goei, which is oftentimes used to make reference to the Gentiles. But the reason why it is so interesting is it seems to make reference to a body without really making reference to a soul or a spirit. Oftentimes, goei will be used to make reference to a corpse. And it is as if God in some way is saying, without me, you're just a corpse. You're just a body that is being moved for my glory. So as he begins to talk about this king of, we'll call it king of chaos or confusion, he says, I'm going to require of you that which you have done. As the passage then begins to unfold, if you look specifically with me, we then see him nail because of your iniquity. If you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 12, declares the Lord, for their iniquity. Avon is the Hebrew word that is used within the text. And what he's emphasizing is a guilt that is evident because of perversity or twisting what God has intended, a perversion of sorts. Oftentimes when this particular word iniquity is used throughout Scripture, it's talking about a perverted way of thinking. Of course, any way that's not thinking God's way is perverted. It's distorted. It's degraded. But he talks about this deprivation and the perversion and the fact that he's guilty because of that. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is this perversion? And what we're going to see is he's going to seem to point to deeds. And our thought is, well, God rewards us according to our deeds. And I would say, yes, but maybe you don't understand what he means by deeds. Because what usually comes out is, well, it's just what I do. It's not what I say or what I think. And God says, no, you don't understand deeds. So we're going to see that God is going to judge this man because, and it will ultimately boil down to, the intent of his heart. There's an interesting passage in Isaiah. We won't turn to it, but it's Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 7. It talks about the Assyrian, we believe at that juncture was Sennacherib, the Assyrian leader, and he was coming against Jerusalem. God had actually called him to do it. And he said, I've actually called this king to surround your city. It goes on and says in that particular text, and I think it is chapter 10 and verse 7, that he says, but his intention is not just to surround you. His intention is to destroy you. But I will not let him do that. What we then begin to continue to read is that God will hold him accountable for his intention. Though God is using him to do a particular work in the life of his people, he can still see the intent of this man's heart, and it will be for the intention of this man that God will hold him accountable. If you were to go all the way back to Genesis, and I don't want you to turn there, but if you were to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it talks about those that were evil before the flood. And the quote goes something like this, that God saw that every intent of the thoughts of the heart were evil continually or perpetually. Every, listen to the phrase, intent of the heart was evil. It is for that reason that he brought the flood. And Isaiah 29:20 will say, indeed, all who are intent, listen to the phrase here, indeed, all who are intent on doing evil will be cut off. It's the intent of the heart. This is not a strange thought to us, because Jeremiah 17, if you back up, Jeremiah 17 makes mention of this specifically in verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. What is he saying? I test your intentions. I'm not looking as much at what you do because I'm sovereign in that. I'm looking at what you wanted to do. What your intention was. What was your intention in doing this? And in Daniel chapter 11, God begins to show through prophecy kings arguing with each other. And in this particular text, they actually began to flatter each other. And the way that Daniel puts it is, though these kings seem to flatter each other, God realizes that their hearts are only intent on evil against each other. You can say some very nice things to people. They will judge you according to that. But God will judge you according to the intentions of your heart in saying those nice things. Sometimes the flattery has very nefarious intentions, right? Acts chapter 8, in verses 18 through 22, a man by the name of Simon wanted the Holy Spirit, wanted to pay money for the Holy Spirit. The apostles turn to him and say, you need to repent of the intent of your heart if God could possibly forgive that. That's an interesting, they actually say the intent of your heart. It is the intent of the heart that God is looking at. And you can see the fact that God doesn't even, according to Proverbs 21:27, God doesn't even like offerings of the wicked, but he says, how much more do I hate if your intentions are bad in bringing the offerings? So don't in any way think that it's my deeds that'll be judged. God in his sovereignty is orchestrating all the deeds of all things. But what God is looking at is the intent of the heart of man. So what is on trial here? What is on trial here is their iniquity, i.e. the perversity of their intent. And we're going to see that in the text because he's going to describe it as their deeds. And this is where we're going to get more specific. For their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans. Why did he call it the land of the Babylonians? Did you ever ask yourself that? Chaldeans has an interesting twist to it. Very interesting twist. Chaldeans. Is actually the fundamental word, the root word within the text. But it would stir up in most people the idea of the wise men, the sages, that would look at the stars, the magi, because they perceived that there was an answer in the heavens. And so these were the wise ones. But what's interesting to me is what the word actually means. And if you've ever looked at the etymology of this, it's very interesting. But the word itself just simply means clod breakers. Can I repeat it for you? Because it's hard, it almost takes you back. These stargazers are nothing but clod breakers. Now, what a clod breaker is, and for most of you who don't know this, is a clod breaker is this tool that breaks clods. Now, to get more specific, if in fact you are hard dirt and you need to be broken up, you get a clod breaker. What do you think Israel is? Hard dirt. They've hardened themselves. Scripture will oftentimes refer to the fact that the word implanted, which is able to save your souls, and the parable of the soils, there's a good soil and there are the bad soils. And God in his graciousness will make you good in the sense that he'll break you up. And it's the difficulties of life that will cause us to be receptive to the word of God. It'll be the difficulties of life in which God begins to scream to us by virtue of using clod breakers in our lives. So God is going to send the clod breakers, the land of the clod breakers, and I will make an everlasting desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, and all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations, a great king shall make slaves of them, that is to say, even Babylon. And I will recompense, I will compensate for what they have done, according to their, what does this text say? Deeds. And that's the word I want you to look at. According to their deeds. The initial thought is, well, we're just talking about the things they do. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, and best way I could describe this is, the business of the day. The things that they engage themselves in. It is that which describes what you long for. It is the purpose and why you wake up. It is your business. That which you engage yourself into. And in some cases, that which you practice on a continual level. Because it is who you are. Now, strangely enough, in our world today, we oftentimes will define ourselves based on the career that we have. And so the text is, because you made this your business. The question is, what is your business? Because your business will define who you are. What are you engaged in doing? What takes up the thoughts of your mind? What takes up the energy that you have? Because where your treasure is, see, where you're investing your time, where you're investing your efforts, is who you are. And God is going to reward you according to your engagement, your business, the pursuits of your life. I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works, the things that they are engaged in, the occupation, probably the best description of the word works there, the works of their hand, the occupation of their hands. What do you find yourself occupied with? You can say all day long, well, I love God. But God's saying, yeah, but what are your hands occupied with? Well, this whole thing? Can't stop thinking about it. God says, then it's not me. Not me. Whatever you find yourself occupied with, that's where you are. In Jeremiah 51, the prophecy begins to be conveyed. In this chapter, it is the prophecy against, and if you've ever read the prophecy against Babylon, wow, it's recorded in so many different places. Probably some of the most interesting is found in Isaiah chapter 13, Isaiah chapter 14, in which the world seems to want to listen to Babylon, and God says, okay, I'm gonna tear out Babylon because you listen to them. The tendency of man is to listen to everybody but God. God begins to then, one by one, tear up the things that he listens to. And wouldn't you know it, man looks at the thing that God uses to tear those things up and he goes, okay, I'll worship that. So then God says, okay, we're going to have to destroy the destroyer. So that's Isaiah 33, if you've ever read it. Isaiah, we're going to destroy, actually starts off this way. We're going to destroy the destroyer. Oh, you destroying one. In fact, what's interesting is in Jeremiah 50, in verse 23, how is Babylon described? Well, the way Babylon is described is that you're the hammer of the whole earth. That's an interesting description. Or we'll call them clod breakers because, well, hammer would be kind of nice. We don't want to insult them. But they're the hammers of the whole earth. And you can just see the world going, we'll worship the hammer. God says, okay, we're going to have to destroy the hammer too. So if you look in chapter 51, which once again, the reminder at the end of chapter 50 is in particular that they're the kind of people that are cruel. They have no mercy. You look at verse 42 of chapter 50, it really is describing. They seize their bow, the javelin, they're cruel, they have no mercy, their voice roars. Oh, I want to be like him. No, you don't. We're going to destroy the destroyer. But you've got to feel the destroyer before you hate the destroyer, and then I'll destroy him. But you've got to hate him first. And so God will take you in a place where you begin to realize all this that I seemed to love at one time, I now begin to despise. And God goes, okay, we'll get rid of it now. And that's how 51 starts off. 51 starts off this way. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Leb-Kamai. Now, the word that he uses here is a word for Babylon. And the word Leb actually makes reference to your heart. The second part of the word makes reference to the intent of the heart, or more specifically, it gives a description of those who rise up against me. So the text is, I'm against those who in their heart, talking about intention, right? Who in their heart rise up against me. Let's think of it another way. You remember how the Babylon was founded? It was founded on the building of the Tower of Babel against God. So the city was built on shaking its fist against God. That's how it was built. That was its plan from the beginning. The plan of man is to shake his fist against God and say, I don't need you. This is why it's so important that you don't trust in anything. Because once you begin to do that, you begin listening to the deceiver who is trying to allure you in and says, trust in me, I'm shaking my fist at God. And you begin to find yourself with those who are against God. His statement is, behold, I am going to arouse against Babylon, against the inhabitants of those who rise up against me in their heart, watch the phrase, the spirit of destroyer. Why? Because that's who you were. You were a destroyer. I'm going to... See, God, when God speaks, you choose the megaphone. If you're not going to listen to him through his word, then whatever you choose, he'll speak through. And what did Babylon know? Well, Babylon knew how to destroy. I mean, they were really good at destroying. God says, okay, we'll devote you. Actually, if you look in verse 3, let him who bends the bow bend it, no longer bend it, nor let him rise up in the scale armor. Do not spare her young men. Devote all her army to, what does yours read? Destruction. And all the way through, if you look in verse 6, flee from the midst of Babylon, each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He will render recompense to her. The Babylon has made everybody drink of this golden cup, which is just intoxicating the earth. They think that, you know, it's a wonderful place to be, but I'm against you because I know what you really like. I know what you really do. You take advantage of people. And if you look in chapter 51, verse 25, it reads this way, behold, I am against you. How does he describe Babylon in the text? Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroy the whole earth. I'm against you for this. And really, all of chapter 51 is against Babylon. Verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me. He's crushed me. He's made me an empty vessel. He's been like a monster. He's put me in his stomach. I mean, you get this picture of this lion just devouring. And violence was done to me. And may violence be done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon. You see that in verse 35. God's fierce anger now is going to roar against the one who perceives himself as those that ascend to the heavens. In fact, the statement in verse 53 of chapter 51 is, though Babylon should ascend to the heaven, though she should fortify her lofty stronghold, from me destroyers will come to her, declares the Lord. Verse 55, for the Lord is going to destroy Babylon. Verse 56, for the destroyer is coming against Babylon. I don't know if you're kind of getting it or not, but obviously Babylon was a destroyer. God is sending the destroyer against them. The interesting point is in verse 58 is, and this is the one point that I want to leave you from the Old Testament, then I want to go to a passage in the New. In verse 58, it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. Once again, God's not limited to the way he disciplines, is he? The broad wall of Babylon will be completely razed and her gates will be set on fire. Gates of the roaring lion, by the way. So the people, watch the phrase here, will toil for nothing. That's the cry. You have worked for nothing. The sad thing is that people engage themselves and they focus on the wrong stuff all their lives. For nothing. And Babylon has allured the city, the great cities of our earth have allured. This is why you finally come to Revelation, it says Babylon has fallen, because the city is that allurement to man. This is what I need to trust in. And this is a plethora of things that you can trust in. But I've got to destroy these things that people are listening to, and the day has to come when they go, they've lied to me. And you've got to see the end of this. This is Revelation. Why do you think it's called Revelation? It's revealing that man has trusted in a lie and revealing what the only hope is. It is declaring that. So God is speaking to us and declaring to us, you have toiled for nothing. If you turn with me to a passage found in the Gospel of John, it will be, strangely enough, a parallel to this text. And in John chapter 3, very familiar text, probably the most familiar passage in all of Scripture, starting off with that wonderful phrase, for God so loved the world. It is declared to a man who perceives himself to be very and highly educated, yet does not perceive the Spirit of God. The text reads this way, and we'll slow down as we get towards the end of these few verses. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent his Son, he didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, did he? But that the world through him might be saved. How wonderful is that? He who believes in him will never be judged. Think about this. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He who does not believe in him, we don't have to say anything. The question is, what do you mean? Why don't you have to say anything? Why would I be judged? Because I didn't believe in him. That's pretty interesting. Because you didn't do something. Wait a minute, I thought I was judged for what I did. No, you'll be judged for what you didn't do. You didn't believe. This is what would judge. If you believe, you're no judge. But if you didn't believe. Now, what would prevent me from believing? Well, he's going to describe that within the passage. And the exact thing that we're seeing, why the destroyer will ultimately be destroyed, why Israel will be saved. But why is Babylon completely destroyed, eradicated, to be remembered no more? Why is that? Well, this is the judgment. that light has come into the world, verse 19. And underline the phrase, men loved the darkness. Now, agapao in this particular text can be translated in so many ways. But the text itself seems to define the definition that we're going to choose. And that is preferred. Oftentimes when it makes reference to love, it is saying you preference this. This was your preference. So the text will read something like this. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, but men preferred obscurity and darkness. You go, well, why would they reject? And of course the word light makes reference to that which is true, that which is pure, that which is transparent, that which is honest. Why would people hide from that? Unless they were dishonest. Unless they had done something wrong. And more specifically, what we're going to find in the text, are pursuing wrong. The passage reads this way. For men love the darkness rather than light, for, oh, there's that strange word, deeds. In the Greek, it's defined as the same way as the Hebrew. It is that which you have engaged yourself in doing. It is that which you have focused in. It is the occupation of your life. It is what you work for. The question is, what are you working for? Babylon was working for destruction. Babylon was working away from God. You say, well, thank God I'm not Babylon. Well, you haven't finished reading the text. Because it reads this way. For their deeds were, poneros is the word that he used, of course, makes reference to that which is injurious, calamitous, malevolent, poisonous, destructive, and bad in nature. That pretty well covers it. Which is really descriptive of what happens. But he's not finished there. For everyone who does, there's that doing. See, why is it that deeds are connected specifically to this? Because what you invest your life in is telling us what's important to you. Well, I thought you said God will, yeah. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse says, God will judge the motives of your heart. Well, then it's not my deeds. It is your deeds. Because your deeds reveal the motives of your heart. What you engage yourself in doing, the business that you employ yourself in, that which you focus on, that which you think about throughout the day, and that which is most important to you is what you put your hands to. So, if he does evil, he hates the light, he does not come to the light, because he's afraid that somehow his deeds, if you look at the passage, are going to be exposed. Somehow somebody's going to find out just exactly why he's doing what he's doing and not doing what he should be doing. I want you to read in particular, though, in verse 20, for everyone who does evil, see the passage, hates the light. When you see the word evil there, don't you immediately think, well, that's the same word evil that was in the verse prior to this. You just immediately think, well, evil is evil, so that word evil is the same word evil here. It's not. The first word makes reference to the effect of it. It's very destructive in your life. But the second word really defines what the evil is. Phallos is the word that he uses rather than poneros in this particular setting. And when he writes in verse 20, for everyone who does phallos. Watch the phrase. What does it say? Hates the light. Now I want to emphasize once again the word hate in this particular passage, because the tendency is to say, well, I don't hate Jesus. But you misunderstand the word hate. Because the word hate really has a connotation of simply disregarding. And will also have the connotation of postponing. You ever talk to somebody about, you need to receive Jesus today. I'm working on it. You know what they've just done? They've postponed it. You know what they're saying? Okay, they're saying to you, oh, I do sort of like Jesus. Jesus is saying, no, you hate me. And we're saying, well, you can't say that I hate you. He goes, no, I'm saying you hate me. Because if you postpone coming to me, if you disregard me, it is the same as, and this word literally defined means to feel nothing for. Now, why is it that somebody would feel nothing for the light? Why is it that they wouldn't be drawn to embrace more than anything else? This is what our gospel is about. We're drawn to Jesus. I've seen people, I'm just not feeling it. I'm seeing hatred there. They're seeing apathy, I'm seeing hatred. Because apathy is hatred. I mean, if you were to walk up to your spouse and go, you know, I'm just not feeling the love anymore. I'm not saying I hate you. That's exactly what you're saying. You're saying you hate me. For everyone who does evil. See the text? We still haven't defined that word yet, have we? It means anything ordinary, trivial. That's interesting, isn't it? You engage your life in the ordinary and the trivial things, and you reject the wonderful. By virtue of engaging in the trivial, you are saying that the wonderful has no meaning to you. You are rejecting the light. You are embracing the insignificant. Or as Jeremiah would say, you've toiled for nothing. You've worked all your life for nothing. For everyone who does evil hates the light, disregards the light, does not come to the light. That's an effort. Let's see. Lest his deed should be exposed. But he who practices, that's why the text reads this way. Practices it. What are you engaged? What business are you engaged in? Because whatever business you're engaged in is telling you what you are embracing. Why is it that Babylon is destroyed? They had no desire for the light. And would engage in all the things that are superficial and trivial and would build a whole world around it. Why is it that God will bring difficulty in our life? Because in those times, God is screaming to us, let go of this stuff. It's going to kill you. And you're going to live your whole life doing nothing. But I'm going to rescue you from that. And it's God's grace that begins to move into our heart and begin to change. And then, you know, we sit by the banks, and you know what we start doing? We start weeping, and we go, I wish I was home. I wish I was home. And that's how wonderful the difference is between God's children and the world. Father, we give you thanks for revealing to us your wonderful plan. Your plan for us is good. Sometimes we don't listen to that plan, and the wars have to come from those things that we have been listening to. But each time we hear the roar, they say the same thing. You shouldn't have listened to me. You shouldn't have trusted in me. But in this gracious moment, we hear your voice once again say, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you a life worth living. And when you breathe your last, it will be the beginning of forever. And you'll rejoice for all eternity with me. That you did not waste your life on nothing. You see, Jesus Christ is the only something that you should ever embrace. And embracing anything else is to hate him. Scripture gives us this clarity so we would not lie to ourselves. We may not like it when it first hits, but we are thankful for the clod breakers. For it takes this old soil and makes it receptive to the Word of God that will be implanted, which is able to save my soul. Send the light. The blessed gospel light. What are you embracing? What do you think about? What is the intent of your heart? What do you find yourself engaged in? You pray a sunny place.
Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. To follow Jesus, and I'm not turning back. I'm not turning back.
Do you rise and sing that same verse for Sunday? Decided to follow Jesus.
For the world.